Good evening. Hello, everyone. How are y'all tonight? Good. If you have not received a handout that looks like this, very distinct looking, right? Okay. Then raise your hand, and either Rebecca or Panda will come and give you one of these. Just hold it up high until you get one. So as they're getting you guys a handout, you've run out. That everything I have is right there. Who else needs one here? I'll give you mine. Special edition. That's right. You have one left? One left. All right. Anybody else need one? Oh, still need one over here. Very good. Okay, well, welcome. Welcome to Super Summer Sunday Nights, and you're in the distinct track tonight, or group, whatever you want to call it. Is anybody bothered by the lighting? Did y'all notice? Do you think that's a malfunction?
No.
Who thinks it's a malfunction? Who thinks they know what it is? It's like in the logo, right? It's distinct. It just blew Krishan's mind. That just happened right there. That's right. See, it matches the logo. Distinct. So I appreciate Blake and his creativity and keeping that theme going there with the lighting tonight. But I am very excited about this series. You're going to hear from three different pastors in the course of the next 5 weeks. Begins tonight with me. Next week, Brother Ben will be talking about, tonight I'm talking about what makes us distinct as Christians, a Christian worldview. Next week, Brother Ben will be talking about what makes us distinct as Baptists from a historical and practical perspective. The following week, Dr. Larry White will be discussing what makes us distinct as Baptists in theological areas. And in the last 2 weeks, Brother Ben and I will be doing other worldviews. Tonight, talking Christian worldview, we'll bookend that with talking about other worldviews, such as atheistic worldviews, humanistic worldviews, postmodern worldviews, pantheistic worldviews, Islamic worldview, these types of things. So that's where we're going for the next 5 weeks, but I'm very excited about where we're starting tonight with a Christian worldview. Now, we need a good working definition of what a worldview is. So I'm going to give you some nice textbook definitions that really sound intelligent, and then I'm going to give you an easier to remember definition, okay? So here's the Webster type definitions. A worldview comprises one's collection of presuppositions, convictions, and values from which a person tries to understand and make sense out of the world and life. Okay? Good definition. Here's another one. A worldview is a conceptual scheme by which we consciously or unconsciously place or fit everything we believe and by which we interpret and judge reality. Another one. A worldview is an explanation and interpretation of the world and an application of this view to life. Now, before we go further with defining a worldview, I thought I would illustrate a worldview. And a picture's worth a thousand words and all that kind of thing, so let's see what happens here. And you just tell me which of these you think look best on me. Yeah. So, first of all, without these on, I can't even read the big E. You know what I'm talking about? You do not want me driving the 41-passenger bus without some type of assistance. And honestly, these do nothing for me. I mean, it changes the color. Do what? I can't even see who said that. Was that Miss Sheila? Okay. I'm trusting my ears, not my eyes. Okay, so that doesn't really help me out. Let's see. How about these? My precious daughter Maddie bought these at the dollar store. And yeah, I certainly can't see well with those. Let's see what else we have. Miss Betsy Moss provided this. Yeah. Yep. Some feathers there. What about these? This still has a tag on it. Rhinestones, no less, and tortoiseshell. Yeah. Who wants these? Who wants these? Okay, I think I saw a hand over here. But you want them? Take them. Take them now. Yeah. Let's see. What about these? Yeah, that's kind of cool. You can't have those. But. What about these? Yeah? Who wants these? Grishon. Anybody? Anybody want these? You might be raising your hand. I can't see.
Gavin.
I think Grishon should have them. Give them. You have multiple sisters that you could pick from if you want to give them away. Let's see. What else? I think I'll stop there. But none of those help me to see clearly except these. Okay, now then. Now I can see you, Cole. Much better. So if you'd like a nice, simple understanding or definition of what a worldview is, it's the lenses through which we see the world. And it affects everything. It affects absolutely everything. I'll give you an example of how worldview makes tremendous difference. Consider Adolf Hitler. Now, some people would say he was a lunatic. He was a madman. Look at the atrocities that he was responsible for. But I would say to you, he was not a madman. He was a man who believed strongly in Darwinian evolution and just carried that Darwinian evolutionary worldview to its complete and logical extreme. I don't know if you know this, but the book Origin of Species by Charles Darwin has a longer title than just Origin of Species. Do you know the full title? Has anybody ever heard the full title? Okay, I'm going to give it to you. And this is what is taught in our public schools. The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Darwin was a racist. And Adolf Hitler, as a follower of Darwinian evolutionary thought, was a racist. And he just took that racist evolutionary worldview to its full and extreme and logical conclusion. Survival of the fittest. Right? Worldview matters. It matters greatly. It affects everything we do. We all have a worldview, whether we realize it or not. The question is, what type of worldview do you have? So we're going to look at tonight, now that we have an understanding of what a worldview is, we're going to look at how a Christian or biblical worldview is built. Now, when the children's building, we broke ground a few months ago, we didn't start with the roof, right? You start at the ground level. You start with your foundation. And that's how we're going to start tonight as we consider how to construct a biblical or a Christian worldview. So let's start with the foundation, and that is a right view of God's Word. Now, the main place we're going to be coming back to, we'll be going away and then coming back to Genesis 3 over and over again throughout the night. So go ahead and turn to Genesis 3. And as we consider the foundation of a Christian worldview, we need to understand that that foundation is a right view of God's Word. Now, I've been here at Central 18 years. And in that amount of time, there have been key people that have been audience all-stars. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The first one that I think about is Brother Stark. Some of you may not remember Brother Stark. But boy, when Brother Don would nail a point, Brother Stark would say what? No, some that's a different one. My, that's right. Rose Dark would say, my, my. Now, let's see, who else? Brother Crawford. What would he say? In a register lower than any of us can reach, he would say, man. Right? He said, right over here. And Brother Don would say, a good point. He'd say, man, man. Right? Y'all remember that? So that's a little more recent. Okay? And then currently, is Miss Watson in here tonight? Is your mom in here tonight? Oh, man. What'd she say? Amen. Amen. That's right, Miss Watson. When Brother Don's bringing it, amen. That's right. But I got to tell you, and this is the one y'all went to first, I think, some of you over here. Brother Ben Lewis. Remember what he said? And he'd hold it up. I think he sat right over in here. Yeah. He'd hold this up. He'd say, it's in the book. It's in the book. I love that. It's in the book. The authority, the foundation of God's word. That's where a Christian worldview begins, continues, and ends. It's where it's everything. So let me just give you, I'm going to read quickly through about a half a dozen passages to build this foundational thought. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is not man's word. Man's word does not matter. This is God's word. Absolute authority. Absolute truth. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Luke 16:17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And Luke 24:44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So, we see in those passages the authority and the reliability of the Old and New Testament. 66 books, the inspired word of God. Now, Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What's his attack? What's he attacking? Multiple things, but foundationally we see him attacking the word of God, right? Did God really say? So, this has always been Satan's MO, to attack the authority of the Word of God, the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And really, in these few verses here, you're going to see Satan attacking every component of the Christian worldview. But his attack begins with the authority of the Word of God. Did God really say? God's word is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. Now, those are nice theological terms. Let me put those a different way. I'm going to say the same thing a different way. It is the God-breathed, God-perfect, God-unstoppable word of God. That's what the Bible is. And Satan hates it. He hates the word of God, because he knows the power of it, because he knows that God reveals himself to us in it, because he knows nothing else communicates to us the truth of who God is like his specific revelation of his word. He hates it. Satan hates it. And so you see it all the way back in Genesis 3, and you see it all the way throughout history up until today, and you'll continue to see it until Jesus says, come on home. And you're completely and utterly and finally defeated. He's going to keep on attacking this. So we shouldn't be surprised, but we should be ready. We should be good stewards of the Word of God. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to spend a little bit of time on each of these components, and then depending on how much time's left, might come back and dig in a little bit more. But for now, let's move on from that foundation and look at pillar number one. So if you're building a building, there's our slab. We've now got the foundation, a right view of God's word. Now pillar number one, a right view of God. Right view of God. Now here again, if we have more time, we'll come back and spend more with this, but let me just go through about 25 or so things that God is. First of all, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God exists. God exists. God is creator. God is father. God is knowable. God is transcendent, yet he is also immanent. He is above, and yet he is with. He is knowable. He is independent. We talked about this some with the youth Wednesday night. God doesn't need us. Does that offend you? He's completely self-sufficient. He is independent. He does not need us, but he wants us. He wants a relationship with us. God is unchangeable. God is eternal. God is omnipresent. God is spirit. God is omniscient, all-knowing. God is wise. God is truthful. God is good. All the time. All the time. Let's try it again. God is good. All the time. Yeah. Okay, that's good. God is good. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God is love. God is jealous. God is wrathful towards sin. God is perfect. God is beautiful. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God has freedom. God wills what he will, and he accomplishes his will. God is a unity. God is a trinity. God is trustworthy. God is sovereign. Amen? Amen. And we're just scratching the surface as to what and who our infinite God is. You want a fascinating, life-changing study? Study the names of God. Because in his names, he reveals to us his attributes, who he is, what he's like, how he operates, how he exists. So that's the first pillar, a right view of God. Let's keep going. Pillar number two, a right view of man. And I would say that it needs to be in this order. It must be in this order. We must have a right view of God's word before we can have a right view of God, who is revealed in the word, before we can then have a right view of man, who is created in the image of God, who is revealed to us in the word of God. You follow the logic here? Okay, so pillar number two, a right view of man. Now, one thing I failed to do when we were talking about a right view of God is I didn't go back to this Genesis account. Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And really, this was not only an attack on the word of God, but it was an attack on God himself, because it was questioning the character of God. And we're going to see this more as we read further in this passage. Because not only did God really say that, but he lied to you. So he's questioning the character of God. And we just said one of the things that God is trustworthy, and he cannot lie. And so we see Satan attacking God's word, we see Satan attacking God, and here we see Satan attacking man. Because in that same verse, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Well, now the serpent is doing what he's accused God of doing, and that is lying to her. And if she buys it, then she's going to die. So he's attacking man. We must have a right view of man. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we see something very interesting about how God created us. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now this is a literary device within Hebrew language called the Hebrew superlative, whereas we would say I'm fast or faster or fastest, the Hebrew would say, I'm fast, 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 if I'm fastest. I'm fast, fast, if I'm faster. I'm fast, if I'm fast. Does that make sense? So when we see the Hebrew superlative, we see things repeated three times, that means perfection. And so we see here God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, creating us in that same pattern here. So God created man in his own image. There's the first one. In the image of God, he created him. Second one, male and female, he created them. So we see that Hebrew superlative pattern here. He created us perfectly in his image. Not equal with God, but in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? What does that idea of being created in the image of God mean? Well, a lot of different theologians have a lot of different ideas about what that means. I think it can mean the ability to reason. The existence of a will, not a free will, which we may talk about more later when we talk about salvation, but a will nonetheless as moral agents created in the image of God. Personality, dominion, stewards, creativity, capacity for a personal and conscious fellowship with God Almighty. The capacity to have fellowship with Him, to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him in a way that nothing else in all of creation can. See, everything else in creation, He spoke and it was, He spoke and it was, He spoke and it was. But when it came to us, He did not speak and it was. He picked up dirt and blew into it the breath of life. We are created differently than anything else in all of creation. Now, as His image bears, we are, as He told us to be, good stewards of this planet, but not at the expense of the welfare of the people who He created in His image. It drives me crazy, some of the bumper stickers I've seen. I've seen on the same vehicle, save the whales and pro-choice. Do you see the insanity of that juxtaposition on one vehicle? Save the whales, kill the babies is what they're saying. That is depraved insanity. That's a person who does not understand what the image of God is and that we've been created in the image of God. You see, worldview matters. Absolutely matters. It speaks to the sanctity of life. And it speaks to that issue from the womb to the tomb as image bearers of God. It also speaks to that issue in terms of our evangelism. Now, you just stop for a moment and think. Think about the person that killed five police officers in Dallas this past week. Think about Adolf Hitler. Think about let's bring it a little more closer to home. Think about whomever it is in your life that is involved with whatever sin you want to put in the blank. Think about that person that it's hard for you to love. Think about that person that you think it'd be hard for me to share the gospel with. Now think about the fact that they're an image bearer of God, just like you, just like me. And they need Christ, just like you and just like me. And when we truly embrace that worldview, having a right view of man who is created in the image of God, although that image is marred by the fall, we are still image bearers, all of us, of God. And that affects greatly our capacity to share the gospel. Because what it enables us to do is to begin to separate the person from the problem and see the value in anybody's and everybody's life. A right view of man can greatly, greatly impact evangelism in our own personal lives. But like I said, that image is marred, and it's marred by sin. which is pillar number three, a right view of sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So there we see Satan attacking a right understanding of sin. He's attacking God's word. He's attacking God. He's attacking God's creation, created in his image, man, and he's attacking the concept of sin, saying it ain't that bad. It's actually going to be better for you if you disobey God. Your life will be better if you sin. And you know what? We all buy that lie, even today, because that's what sin is. You understand that? It's us saying, okay, God, I know what you say about this issue, but I think you're wrong. I think this is going to make my life better. God, you're a liar. Satan's telling me the truth. That's what we do when we sin. That's the exchange we're making. And we need to have a right view of sin. Let me give you some definitions of sin. Breaking the law of God. Lawlessness. Rebellion against God's rule. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Now let's talk a little bit about the extent and the types and the effects of sin. In Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, we see three different words for sin mentioned. One of them is iniquity, one is sin, and one is transgressions. And these are not contradicting words, they are complementary words to help us to see the full extent of our depravity. Help us to see the full impact of our sin. And so with iniquity, that means crookedness, not straight, moral distortion. It refers to our own nature. Sin means to fall short of the standard that God has set. His standard is perfection. And with all of our best efforts, we all draw back the bow of our efforts, our human efforts, and we all miss the mark. We all fall short of the glory of God. And then the word transgression means to trespass outside the boundaries that God has set. See, God is not some cosmic killjoy. I think some of us have this concept of God that he's like, oh, I see Gavin over here having fun. Stop it. Right? Is that the view that some of us have of God? Some people have of God that he's this cosmic killjoy? No, he says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Satan is the one that's the destroyer, the thief, that steals our joy, baiting us with things that we think are going to give us joy. And we believe the lie. So sins, whether they be of omission or commission, can occur in our thoughts and our attitudes. They can occur in our words. They can occur in our deeds. Now, another part of a biblical understanding of sin is the concept of total depravity. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's the idea that sinfulness affects the whole of one's nature and colors all that one does. It does not mean that one is as sinful as they could possibly be. It doesn't mean that one is as bad as they could possibly be. But it does mean that our fallen nature, our sin nature that we are all conceived with, not just born with, we're conceived with it. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. And that was not a reference to the act. That was a reference to the seminal view of sin passed on from one generation to the next. And we see that, how pervasive it is, and we are depraved to our core apart from the grace of God manifest in our lives. So the origin of sin, we've already seen that. The result of sin is death. Satan said, you will not surely die. But they did immediately. They died spiritually. And they began to die physically. and ultimately they did die physically. So a right view of God's word brings us to a right view of God, which brings us to a right view of man, which brings us to a right view of sin. And then pillar number four, a right view of salvation. Again, back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, so Satan's attacking a right view of salvation. He's saying that by disobeying God, you'll be saved from the shackles he's trying to ensnare you with. You're ensnared now with these horrible laws that God has put in place. How many do you have in place at that time? One. Don't eat of this tree. And Satan sold the lie that that was too restrictive. In reality, salvation is not found outside of God. It's found only in God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Is that narrow-minded? It's just the truth. It's the truth. What if I had in this bag the cure for cancer and every one of you had cancer? And I were to say to you, if you take one of these pills, you'd be healed. Would you say, oh, that's so narrow-minded. I'd rather eat a carrot. That's foolish. If this is it, am I being narrow-minded? No, I'm trying to save your life. And Jesus said, I am the answer. There's no other way. There's no other way for God's wrath to be satisfied. There's no other way for God's mercy to be applied in your life than through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we see Satan's lie, Satan attacking that concept of a right view of salvation in verse 5. But if you'll skip over 10 verses in chapter 3, verse 15, you'll see the first preaching of the gospel. God has entered the scene, intervened now. He's talking to the three folks involved in this fall process. And to Satan, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Everywhere else in Scripture, when you see the word seed, it is preceded by a masculine pronoun, except here. It's preceded by a feminine pronoun, her seed. This is why the virgin birth was necessary. Because the sin nature is passed down seminally from father to child. So here we see the reason for the virgin birth. And this is the first preaching of the gospel. It's the first prophecy of Christ, first prophecy of the Messiah. And he says, your seed is going to bruise his heel, but her seed, the Messiah, will crush your head. See, in the cross, Satan injured Christ, bruised his heel, but that's not a fatal wound. But in that same act, 3 days later, Christ crushed the head of the serpent. Fatal blow. So Jesus Christ, the anointed Lord, who is salvation, he is the atoning sacrifice for sin. We see here expiation, propitiation, imputation, and exclusivity. With expiation, we see that this means the payment for sin required by guilt, thus freeing the sinner from sin's death. In Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for our on our behalf, we see God being satisfied by a sinless sacrifice on our behalf. And right along with that, we see propitiation, in which the one who is sinned against is satisfied with the payment that's been made and is able to turn away his wrath from the guilty party, because his wrath has been poured out on this substitutionary atonement, which was Christ. And as a result of that, imputation can take place, which charging something to an account, the attribution or transfer of one person's sin or righteousness to another. So we see on the cross of Calvary an incredible exchange. You see, if we die in our sin and we stand before a holy God, he is going to see our sin. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. But if we have placed our faith in Christ, repented of our sin, then what happens? Our sin has been transferred to Christ. His righteousness has been transferred to us. That's why on the cross, for the first time and only time in his existence, Christ experienced separation from his heavenly Father. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason why is because in that moment, he who knew no sin became sin. He took on himself sin. And in that moment, when God looked at his Son, he saw our sin. And a holy God cannot abide that and turned his back on his Son, despising our sin. So, if we place our faith in the finished work of Christ, repent of our sin, then this propitiation, expiation, imputation, all this takes place. And now, as a child of God, when he looks on me, he sees the righteousness of his Son. He sees the blood of his Son. And I am now his child. It's an exclusive claim that only Christ is the way, but it's the truth. If there were multiple ways than God, or to God, then God would be a God most unkind to put his own Son through that if there would have been other viable options. But there weren't. And Jesus said that. Jesus said, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There was no other way. The cross was it. Now, once that transfer has taken place, that relationship is firm. But fellowship is fragile. And what I mean by that? Well, since we did nothing to earn our salvation, we can't do anything to keep our salvation. It's God who does the giving and the keeping and the sealing and the securing and the finishing. He does it all. That relationship cannot change, but fellowship can be broken. It's just like my wonderful mother. Where is she? Is she in here? There she is. Now, if you know my mom, you know I'd be insane to ever do this. Or if you know my dad, I don't know. But anyway, if I were to go to my parents' house and say, I don't want anything else to do with you, I can't believe that you let that starter for your bread and cinnamon rolls die. I can't believe you did that. So since you let that 40-year-old starter die, I don't want anything to do with you ever again. And I cuss her out and slam the door and I leave the country. Now, would I cease to be her son? Nope, because you can't be unborned. That's good grammar, right? You can't be unborned. How are you doing signing that one? Unborned. Okay. That's good. So I can't be unborned. That relationship does not change. But fellowship would be broken, right? because of my rebellious, ungrateful, horrible attitude towards my wonderful mother over some stupid starter, fellowship would be hindered, would be broken, until I came back and repented of that attitude and fellowship was once again restored. So when it comes to our salvation, and this begins to get into a right view of life, relationship is firm, but fellowship is fragile. Okay, let's look now at pillar number five, a right view of life. So a Christian worldview begins with a right view of God's word, then moves to a right view of God, right view of man, right view of sin, right view of salvation, and then a right view of life and how we to live this life that we've been given. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So what's that look like? Well, let's begin in Isaiah chapter 43. While you're turning there, I'm going to go back to Genesis 3 once again, where Satan in verse 5 says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So once again, he's lying. He's saying that the best life is going to be found in rebelling against God. We just know that's just not true. It's just not true. But let's look now at Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So when we look at a biblical worldview, we have a life of purpose. And if you want to know, I mean, what's my purpose in life is to glorify God. That's it. You see those silly cartoons and you see it in movies and television shows about climbing this mountain somewhere in Asia, I guess it's where it's supposed to be, and there's some guru up on top of this mountain, and you get up there and you ask him, what's the meaning of life? You don't have to go climb a mountain to find that out. There it is. It's to glorify God, to make much of him. That is our purpose. Now, you can begin to break that down into other areas as to what helps us to do that. But to make much of God, for my life to be lived in such a way that people look at me and say, God is awesome. Not look at me and say, Michael Treat is awesome. If that's people's response, I'm not glorifying God, I'm glorifying myself. But to live my life in such a way that people look at me and say, God is awesome. I want to know the God that he knows. I want to serve the God that he serves. So a right view of life gives us purpose. A right view of life is also pervasive. There are far too many Christians that separate their lives and say, okay, here's the sacred portions of my life. Here's the secular portions of my life. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Now, what falls outside the umbrella of whatever? Nothing. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. So there is no secular and sacred. There's just sacred. Can you eat a sandwich to the glory of God? Yep. You like sandwich? Are you having more fun with that one? Sandwich, S-A-M-M-I-C-H. Yeah, sandwich. That's a good word. Can you get married to the glory of God? Yes. Can you have sex to the glory of God?
No.
Yes. Yes, you can. What falls outside of whatever? Nothing. I love Cole. When you do it God's way, in marriage, you do it to the glory of God. Absolutely, you can. I think that's part of a disservice that churches have done far too long to young people, is we treat sexuality as like it's bad and dirty and evil. Save it for the one you love. Do you hear how crazy that sounds? Let me say it again. Sex is bad, dirty, evil. Save it for the one you love. Come on now. Do you get it? Do you see that disconnect? Okay, tough crowd. Anyway, think about it. That's good. That's good preaching. It is. So, yes, there she is. There she is. That's right. So whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And that purpose in Christian life is pervasive. It affects every aspect of our lives. Not only does it give us purpose, not only is it a pervasive reality, but it also gives us perspective on everything. But there's one specific thing that I want to point out. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. There it is again, purpose. Let him glorify God in that name. Christian worldview, when it comes to a right view of life, encompasses every aspect of our lives, including suffering. What is your theology of suffering? It's very important to have a biblical theology of suffering. I mean, right here he says, how's he worded? Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. Wake up, people. This is a fallen world. And if you're following me, you're going to be countercultural. You're going to be swimming upstream. Fiery trials are going to come because you claim me. This prosperity gospel, prosperity theology, is a damning theology. It sets people up for discouragement, for failure. It robs them of the true gospel. He says, don't be surprised when these trials come, but they're testing you. It's not something strange that's happening. It's the same thing that happened to my son. And if you want to join in his fellowship, it's going to include the fellowship of his sufferings. What is your theology of suffering? You see, a Christian worldview in terms of a right view of life includes perspective that just impacts everything, including suffering. Now, not only does it give us purpose, not only is it pervasive and gives us perspective in all things, but there's also a plan or persistence here. Let's look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke 9:23. This is Jesus speaking here, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now that's a sermon in and of itself, that verse. But that's the plan. If we're going to follow Christ, this is what it's going to cost us. We're going to have to deny ourselves. We're going to have to take up our cross daily, an instrument of death, dying to self daily. And only then can we follow him. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you obey God even if you didn't agree with him? Francis Chan asked this question recently. I thought it was a compelling question. He put it like this. If you disagree with God on an issue, would you still submit to him? Now you can fill in the blank what that issue might be. The context that he was speaking to was on the issue of homosexuality. And he was in San Francisco when he was preaching, and he asked the question, even if you disagree with God that homosexuality is wrong, will you still submit to him in obedience in that area of your life? Now, even though he applied it to that specific area, I think it's a very interesting question for us to ask ourselves in any area of life. Would we submit to God even if it was in an area we didn't agree with him on? Even if we thought it was a standard that we thought was capricious or a standard that we thought was irrelevant or unreasonable, would we still submit? Would we still obey? If you're going to follow him, you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and then and only then can you really follow him. So it's got purpose, pervasiveness, perspective, a plan, persistence, and perseverance. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And we'll close with this. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christy and I had the privilege back in 1999 of going with Miss Maggie and Brother Don and other folks from our church and other churches to get to go to Israel. And to go there, Caesarea Philippi, where that conversation took place. And to stand in that place and to look at that mountain and to see that cave that's just behind these ancient pagan temple ruins and know that that was a place where human sacrifice took place in worship of the devil, and to know that it was there that Jesus brought his disciples and gave an amazing illustration of this truth. Now, knowing that context, let me read this to you again. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so he's pointing at this mountain, and even though this gate, this figurative gates of hell here, this cave where human sacrifice took place, is here, and it brought death and destruction, this rock is much bigger. This mountain is much bigger. And no matter what happens here, it can never prevail against this. And so when we hear about Dallas, we hear about Louisiana, we hear about the Middle East, we hear about things right here in Conway, Arkansas, take courage, because our hope is not in circumstances. Our hope is in Christ. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church, against his purposes, against his plan. Satan is going to thwart absolutely nothing of God's plan. So be encouraged, church. Do you see now the importance of a Christian worldview? It affects everything. Everything. And what I've shared with you tonight is a condensed version. The last time I taught this with our youth, it took 12 weeks. I had 1 hour, so I boiled it down. But if you'd like some more resources along these lines, I'd be glad to give you all 23 pages of my notes. But I appreciate this opportunity. I'm very excited about this series, Distinct. I'm very excited about hearing from Brother Ben next week as he looks at Baptist distinctives historically and practically. I don't know if that sounds interesting to you or not, but it is. It's fascinating. You need to know. You need to know, how did we get here? Does Baptist matter? In the sea of denominationalism, do Baptist distinctives matter? They absolutely do. I'm looking forward to the next week and Dr. Larry White talking about Baptist distinctives theologically absolutely matters. And then coming back together with Ben and wrestling through these different other worldviews. But we wanted to start tonight letting this be our plumb line that we've begin to move forward from. So thank you for coming. And before we dismiss, I do want to share with you a quick announcement. First of all, tonight and every week, throughout this series. We're going to prolong the Super Summer Sunday night for those who want to take advantage of this option with seeing a movie out at the newly developed Central Park area. Now tonight, I'm not sure what the weather's doing. We're going to make a call momentarily if it's raining or not. And we'll do a movie outside if it's still nice. If it's not nice, we'll move it upstairs to the youth area. We'll do it either way. And the timing is very interesting in light of the Dallas shooting this week, because we're going to watch Courageous, which is about a bunch of police officers. So that's what we're watching tonight. No admission cost. Just come enjoy the fellowship. And even if you don't want to stick around for the movie, which we can't start until it's dark, if we're outside, there's still concessions. You can have a burger, hot dog, cotton candy. I know my wife is excited about cotton candy. Popcorn, nachos, drinks. All that will be for sale. So even if you don't want to stick around for the movie, you got to eat supper somewhere. You might as well come eat with us. And all proceeds will support the student ministries. And so looking forward to this. And again, this will be every week. We'll have a different movie. And it'll be outside unless the weather forces us inside to the youth area. Anything else before we dismiss? What? Okay. What's the radar looking like? It's clear? To our west? Okay, that's what matters, you know. All right. Okay, so we're going to be outside tonight. So you can just, once you get your kids or whoever you need to gather up, come on out and prolong the fellowship. Love you guys. Thanks for coming. Have a good week.